Well, welcome to the letter of James. If you're here for the first time this morning, well, I hope it will be a worthwhile experience. But it's worth saying that last week we began the letter and we were challenged about our responses to trials and temptations. In fact, the word for trials and temptations is the same word in chapter 1. Those pressures that come on us that cause us to react in all sorts of ways. And I guess that's how I want to start this morning, by just thinking about how we respond under pressure. Because that's the reality of living for Christ. It's not something that we do with no pressure on us. Often there is a great deal of pressure in our lives. Some self-inflicted, a lot of it inflicted or just simply occurring by others or by circumstances around us. And how we react under pressure is a very telling thing. And that's what James is going to point out for us today. I don't know what you're like under pressure. My temptation is certainly to not react as wisely and as carefully as I might do. I saw a fascinating tweet this morning as I was just going through this talk, which I thought was very helpful. Kevin DeYoung, who's an American preacher and a writer of books, in fact I think he's preaching at the next Revive conference next summer for us, wrote just a very short sentence. I think I'm going to write a book on parenting called Godly Yelling, which I thought was a very good indication of exactly the theme we're picking up today, isn't it? How do we, when we're under pressure, and parenting can certainly be a pressure if you are a parent of children, how do we do that without responding in a way that suits us, in a way that simply, if you want, illustrates our frustrations and our incapacities and our ungodliness? Godly Yelling, I thought was a great title for a book on parenting. I'll tuck that away for parenting talks in the future. But look what it is that James says here. He's conscious that he's been asking people to count it all joy when we face trials of every kind. That's what we've seen at the very beginning of the letter. And he knows how difficult that is. And look what he says here at the beginning of this section in James chapter 1. Look, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now that is wise advice, isn't it? Whether you're a Christian or not, that is wise advice. That we should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. Quick, slow, slow. Not quick, quick, slow, whatever the foxtrot is. But the opposite of that, quick and slow, slow. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And so often we are the opposite, aren't we? We react without actually listening to what has been said. So much of the social media storm over all that politicians say is based on not actually what they say, but what people want to hear and react against. And there have been illustrations of that this week, regardless of whether we agree with what's been said or not. We know that people react long before they actually look carefully at what's been said and see whether their reaction is appropriate. And what can happen in the public sphere can happen in our own personal lives too. You will know how easy it is to assume what you've heard and react to, rather than ask a question, was that really what you said, before we react. Yes, being quick to listen is wise advice. Being slow to speak is wise advice as well. I remember listening to, I think it was Andrew Corns, and some of you may know him, speaking about ringing up John Stott, who at that time was in the UK. I think Andrew Corns was in America, and he wanted John Stott's advice. He'd been one of John Stott's junior staff, and he was ringing up at an issue. And he rang him up, and he asked him a question, and he thought the phone line had gone dead. Because he just didn't get an answer for about a minute. And he asked, well, I'm just thinking about what it is I want to say. He was very slow to speak. And there was great wisdom in that. You and I probably know how quick we can be to speak. Words come out of our mouths very, very quickly, particularly in articulate North London. Words come very quickly and we're good at expressing them. But here is wisdom. Let's be quick to listen, slow to speak, and importantly, slow to become angry. It is a feature, isn't it, of life, that people are angry about everything. And what is true of the culture around us is so often true of us. Now, we may try and be angry in a very Christian way, in a superficially sort of right way, but we will know how quick anger and frustration and irritation with others comes to the surface. And even if it's not expressed in words, it will certainly be going on in our heads and in our hearts. But here is James saying, look, my dear brothers and sisters, no matter what the trials and the temptations are, no matter what the pressures are on you, here is God's wisdom. We were told to ask for God's wisdom at the beginning of the chapter if we were struggling with trials. Well, here is God's wisdom, says James. Let's be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. But notice why. Because there is a significant problem with anger. We think, you see, often in our heads, that anger will achieve the result we want. You see, if I have poor service on the internet, or somebody delivers something that was wrong that I asked very clearly for, we think that the quickest way to get a response, and sometimes superficially it can be the quickest way to get a response, is to be an angry, complaining customer on the phone, rather than a polite customer who can be turned away by all the sort of trainee, sort of, you know, anger diversion therapy. Well, we know if we want to get something to happen, we have to be really cross about it and really angry about it. And so we think that anger works a good end. But here is God's wisdom on the matter. Verse 20. Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Neither does it get the result we want, nor does it produce in us what God is looking to work in us. So anger may be a very utilitarian emotion. In other words, we may think that it delivers for us, but it doesn't deliver character, and it doesn't deliver godliness, and it doesn't deliver what God wants in us. So if you are prone to think that you know how to get things done, and actually being angry, or at least irritated, because we know we ought not to be angry, so we just simply call it being irritated, or being strong, or being... You know, we have ways of calling it something else in order that we're not angry. But if you think that's the way that actually things ought to be done, here is James suggesting, well, it may be the way to get things done in the short term, but it will not get things done in your heart in a way that makes you more like Christ. Which is challenging for us, isn't it? And it's interesting, isn't it, that James goes on to say here, verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word granted you, which can save. In other words, get rid of that which is so easily found around you, and instead accept the word planted in you. See, anger doesn't deliver what God promises, and intriguingly, secondly, it doesn't actually help me listen to God's word, it stops me listening to God's word. Because although this is wise advice in general here, and you can apply this in a non-Christian context, the context of the verse before this is that we're already speaking about God's word. And it's God's word where the real issue of us being quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to become angry is really important. Because where God's word speaks into our lives, the wise way to respond to it, the humble way to respond to it, is not to find fault in it, not to suggest how impractical it is or how culturally inappropriate it is. It is to be, well, quick to listen to what God has to say, slow to speak in contradiction of it, or to give an alternative, and definitely slow to become angry. But that can so often be the way we respond. Colossians, the book we were looking at a while ago, encourages us to, if you want, let the word of God dwell in us richly. One of the problems of that, of course, is that it points out our faults, and one of the things we don't like with our faults being pointed out, well, we tend to react quite angrily and frustratingly against that. Well, here is James saying, look, wisdom, when you hear God's wise advice into a situation you're dealing with, the best response is not, if you want, just to assume you know what God's word says, be very quick to say why you think it's wrong, and then to become cross if someone keeps on pointing out its validity. That is a very easy approach to God's word. It's a very culturally easy approach to God's word. I'm sure we can just imagine what a number of people who perhaps not Christians would say to God's word in a whole range of areas that we face, morally and in many other ways. And being, well, slow to listen, assuming they know what God's word has to say, being very quick to speak an alternative, and certainly very quick to become cross and suggest that God's word is utterly irrelevant for today, would be a very human and cultural response. But it comes into our hearts too. And James says, no, don't go with that. Get rid of all that's around you and humbly accept the word planted in you. It's intriguing, isn't it, that I have to clear one away in order to do the other. It is very unlikely that I will humbly accept God's word if I'm trying to hold on to all the features of the culture in which I live. I have to get rid of some of those so I can humbly accept God's word, because the two will clash. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. We know that being irritable and strident and assertive works, but it does not work in the long term, and it does not work for the purposes that God has for you and for your heart, which is to be more like Christ. So whilst it may work, that is a very short-sighted view and a very unwise view to take, and particularly in the way that relates to God's word and listening to it. The problem with anger. But look, secondly, there is a significant problem with self-deception in verse 22. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. So here is James. It looks as if he's done his work, isn't it? You know, you need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because that's the way you'll hear God's word and you'll listen to God's word. And so we think, oh, fantastic. This is the preacher's dream application. All right, you know, we long, preachers, for passages that mean that we can tell people to read their Bible more. So here I am, I've got the dream application this morning. Would you please listen to God's word more? Except that James tells me that actually just listening to God's word can lead you down the garden path as well. Because we are masters of self-deception. We say, well, of course, I'm not like that. I am, of course, slow to speak, slow to become, and very quick to listen to God's word. But I can also be deeply self-deceived in that. Look what James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. You know, I can be someone who has a personal time reading the Bible each day, or quiet time, sometimes we call it. I can be somebody like that, and I can be utterly deceiving myself about the impact that that will have on my life. It's quite possible, says James. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. There is a massive danger in self-deception here. It may be the preacher's dream application, but notice where real blessing is to be found. Not in simply having a time reading the Bible and reading the Bible, but in actually doing what the Bible says, letting it work a change in our lives. Look at the illustration James gives to make the point. He said, look, anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do it is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, I guess it's a slightly different situation for them, in that we have mirrors almost everywhere we go, don't we? So we are quite good at just glancing at a mirror and probably not looking all that closely, because we're so used to it. We know we can have it. But I guess in that day, mirrors weren't quite in such great supply. And, you know, we've been on a beach mission, and one of the things about being on a beach mission and camping for a week is you don't often see a mirror. And sometimes when you do see your face in a mirror, you realise quite how different you look when you're normally in London for a week. Bits of hair aren't pointing in the right direction, you know, bits of breakfast still attached to bits of you, and it can be slightly disturbing. But here's the picture, you know, when you have a mirror, and it may be something you isn't sort of around you all the time, you look, and you look carefully. But the thing you don't do is look and look carefully, and then when you see something wrong, just go away as if nothing was wrong. You know, it'd be like me shaving in the morning and, you know, ending up with shaving foam behind both ears and still here and having not washed that off. Actually seeing that that was there and thinking, oh. And then walking out of the house and coming to church in the morning. And wondering why people were looking at me with a slightly odd look on their faces. It would be unutterably foolish, wouldn't it, to see that and do nothing about it. You know, if we appear with shaving foam or something like that, equipment, I don't know what it is, women and makeup, it'll be some alternative. I know mascara here or there or whatever. But if we appear, someone says, have you not looked at yourself this morning? That's what they'll say, isn't it? Have you not looked at yourself this morning in a mirror? Because the expectation is I would look in a mirror and I would see that and I'd do something about it. And here's the extraordinary self-deception that we can practice with God's word, is I can read it and think that that in itself is sufficient and changes everything. So I can be reading God's word, but doing nothing in terms of responding to it. I can be, perhaps even in a notebook, writing down the questions that God's word asks me. You know, this is challenging me over this, but not actually thinking about what I'm going to do about it. And James says we need to be very careful about that. Don't be deceived. Don't merely listen to word and say to it, do what it says. Now, look what he says wonderfully here in verse 25. Because although it is the preacher's dream location, please listen to the word. But real blessing is not found in just doing what the preacher wants you to do, but it is found in, well, look at verse 25. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So here's the picture. The law is not, if you want, a set of rules. That's the first understanding. It's the law of liberty. It's the law that gives freedom. So God's word is not something I go to see what I've got to do and then do it. It doesn't work quite like that. It's a word that I come to because it liberates me, because it frees me to be the person that God wants me to do. And I read it by sort of reading it and rereading it and rereading it. The picture here is of somebody coming to God's word and taking it in and then going back and thinking about it again, coming back to God's word and continuing to look in it. It's a sort of continuous process. It's not a sort of read it, okay, one thing to do, do it, okay. It's coming to God's word and letting that word dwell in us richly, as Colossians would put it. Or if you take the psalmist, Psalm 108, it's talking about meditating on God's word. It would be chewing it over like a cow chews over the cud. In other words, I'm someone who will engage with God's word and let it speak into me and will allow God's spirit to do its work through that word in my life and mind and heart. It's not saying here that there's an extra burden on me in that sense. But it's saying, will I let God's word do its work in me? Now, one of the things that God's word does is it enables me and changes me to be obedient. And intriguingly, one of the Psalms puts it this way, that actually by being obedient to God's word, I have more understanding. I have more understanding than all my teachers because I'm obedient to God's word. There's a sense in which it's a circular process here, and that's what James is highlighting for us. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law, in other words, doesn't just read it, just reading it like you might read a novel and just passing on, but reads it and really wants to see what's in it and engages with it. Not forgetting what they heard, but doing it. And so every time I get something, I say, well, how could I put that into practice? And then coming back to the word and saying, could I do that differently? One of the things that came up in Wednesday's discussion of chapter 1 was that you can't read chapter 1 just once and then put it into practice. It's nigh on impossible. You have to go at it once and say, okay, what does that change? Oh. And then go at it again and say, oh, now I see what he's trying to get at. There's a sense in which as I take God's word, listen to it and put it into practice just a little bit and then come back to it and put it into practice again as I see more of what it's asking me to do, that's the way God's word works. But just merely listening to it and then going away doesn't achieve anything. But here is real blessing, says James, in yes, listening, but letting that word do its work, being obedient, coming back to it, letting it work its change in my heart and life, being obedient again, coming back to it. I wonder what that would change in our lives. It's quite a subtle change, isn't it? It's not that I don't want to encourage you to read God's word. And if reading God's word regularly is not a habit you've got, can I encourage you? That would be a brilliant habit to build up this summer. But don't think just the habit of reading God's word and is what delivers. It is the letting that word do its work, asking God's Spirit to liberate me, to change me, and to do that iteratively that will be of real help to me. But notice finally, if we are to recognise the problem with anger, the danger of self-decision, we are also to see God's litmus test of where real change is happening. Notice what he says in verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet don't keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Now that is challenging, isn't it, in a culture that values speaking a lot. Those that do not keep a tight rein on their tongue, deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. That ought to be a warning to us, isn't it, in a culture where we use words a lot. And intriguingly, we're going to find it out later in the series as well, that the tongue has phenomenal power to direct us and shape us. That actually there's another danger of deception here, isn't there? In a way, words are deceptively cheap. We can speak them easily. But notice what is more revealing is not so much what we say, but intriguingly, distinctive care that we see in verse 27. The religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There's a distinctiveness here, isn't there, about being different to the world around us? And there is a real care for those who are in more difficult situations than us, who are more vulnerable than us in our community, in our church community particularly. That religion our God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's very challenging, isn't it? Remember that litmus test? You put that sort of piece of paper into an acid or an alkali and it turns blue or red. I can't remember which way around it is. But God's saying, look here, that's the litmus test. Not that you're a church that loves the Bible and has the Bible read and makes sure the Bible's in every place that it might be in your church life. But here's a better litmus test of whether you're a church that God is pleased with. And it is very easy, as churches that value the Scriptures, to think that just valuing the Scriptures is all that matters. Now here's the challenge. This is the litmus test that really counts. And it's for us in our personal lives, and it ought to be there in our church life as well. Words are deceptively cheap, but distinctive care is far more revealing of the impact that God's word is having on us. And so as we finish, let me just ask this question. Whose approval are we seeking? It's a question we can be asking all the time from God's word, isn't it? But it is the approval here of God that we need. Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this. The world will accept all sorts of things. And superficially, our Christian culture will accept listening to God's word and making a great deal of God's word. But God isn't just interested in us listening to his word. He's interested in us doing his word. In that word being something that changes and transforms us by the power of his Spirit. Not just something that is the distinctive mark of our culture, but something that is the transforming power within our culture. A word not simply we listen to mark ourselves off as in some way godly, but a word that we know that we need because we need to be changed and transformed into people who are more Christ-like, who are like the characteristics described at the end of this chapter. Whose approval are we looking for? The approval of the world around us, that's certainly attractive. The approval of our own Christian culture, which can be deceptively attractive. Or the approval of God our Father, who is at work in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who's promised us this crown of life, who gives us good things, who longs to bless us, and yet who so easily we can deceive ourselves into missing what it was he wants to do in our lives. Let's pray, shall we? And ask for God's help in this. Father, we are so struck by this letter of James. It is uncompromising in challenging us about our devotion to you. It is very challenging in the way it reveals our complacencies and attitudes that we may think are godly but may be anything but. And so we pray that graciously you would humble us, that you would teach us and change us and transform us. That you would help us to encourage one another in this. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.